Our New Testament reading comes to us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Listen to God's word. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In this contentious election year, in subtle social settings, I find myself constantly trying to avoid conversational minefields. Whether people favor the political incumbents or whether they want the challengers, most voters have very strong opinions and emotions that border on religious fervor. We hear speeches about who can best save the nation's economy, save social services, save foreign policy. And so the cautionary words of our Old Testament reading are as relevant in the 21st century as when written thousands of years ago. Psalm 146 warns against the futility of looking for social or political salvation solely from human leadership. And that psalm bluntly commands God's people, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing." A contemporary illustration of this Bible truth is the experience one of my former pastors had when visiting Russia when it was still under communist domination. And his in-tourist guide had taken him to visit Lenin's tomb. This pastor had already noted many beautiful churches in Moscow and asked his guide how many people worshiped in those churches. And the guide firmly said, "None. We don't believe in God because Lenin didn't believe in God." Looking at Lenin's tomb, the pastor thought, "Well, he certainly does now." Yes, that ancient psalm is right on today. Do not put your trust in human beings who cannot save. Instead, the psalmist urges, blessed are those whose help is in the Lord their God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord, who alone remains faithful forever. But sadly, even God's people can be very slow learners, and we know from the Hebrew history recorded in Scripture how Israel kept looking for human leadership, the age of the judges, and then the monarchy. And whenever a new leader arose, people hoped he'd be the one to get it right at last. In New Testament times, Israel was no longer self-governing, but under the iron fist of Rome. The Jewish people were desperate for relief, yearning for the coming of the Savior whom the prophets had foretold. And when John the Baptist called the nation to repentance, the crowds eagerly flocked to John and asked if he were this Messiah. And his answer that he was only preparing for the one to come simply fueled speculation about who that person would be. And so in this climate of high expectation, Jesus began his public ministry. Crowds were attracted to this person who taught with unmistakable authority, who performed messianic acts, acts that we heard in Psalm 46 describing the mighty works of the divine king, upholding the cause of the oppressed, giving food to the hungry, Jesus feeding miracles, physical healings, forgiving sins, even acting over Lord of nature by quelling storms. And yes, hopes were high that at last Jesus was this promised Messiah. But because the crowds were so intent on a political liberator, Jesus constantly had to resist pressure to be made merely an earthly king. Sadly, the nation had forgotten the more basic scriptural teaching about the spiritual renewal that must precede all else. For God's kingdom can only be inhabited by God's people, people who have a heart for God and God's values. Thus, Jesus resisted the political pressure to save people from Rome, and instead he taught that he had come to save them from their sins, so that they might be born anew as God's kingdom people. Well, the crowd's reaction was mixed. Many listeners could only envisage a political liberator, and they missed the truth of their far deeper need for a spiritual savior. This is the sequence that we have recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where after Jesus miraculously fed 5,000, verse 15 reads, when Jesus realized the crowds were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again by himself. But the eager crowds persisted, and the next day they went and they found Jesus in the town of Capernaum and again tried to make him king. After all, who wouldn't want a king who could not only heal, but who could make free food? The rest of John 6 records the crowd's persistence and Jesus responding with his discourse about himself as bread of life. This was indeed new teaching, a discourse with many depths of meaning, layers of meaning about spiritual nourishment and intimacy that challenge us today. So John 6 continues, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is too difficult. Who can accept it? Because of this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer went with him. So Jesus asked the 12, do you also wish to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. As spokesperson for the others, this was Peter's first confession of faith. And now in our New Testament lesson that was found in Mark chapter 8, we read of Peter's second confession, which happens in a different place and later on in time. Here we find Jesus in the final year of his public ministry. He's accompanied by his core group of disciples, which was the 12 and others closest to him. Jesus had traveled north from Galilee. For many months now, years, this core group had been with Jesus. They heard his public discourses. They received small group lessons. They observed the messianic mighty acts. Now, Mark records, Jesus and his disciples went on to villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Now this question and Peter's answer, they're also recorded in Matthew, where the incident has implications for the church, and in Luke as well. So some people might wonder why Jesus had to ask this question. Who am I? Who do you say I am? Since the core group had already loyally followed him and not turned back, and since earlier down at Capernaum, Peter, as spokesman, had announced they believed that Jesus had words of eternal life and was indeed the Holy One of God, well, why did Jesus now ask for a formal declaration of faith? That confession back at Capernaum was an important first step, but it had a certain negativity. To whom else can we go if we don't go to you? To what other rabbi? You've got the most compelling teaching. And yes, that was a crucial first step as they considered their alternatives. However, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is not asking for a response to his teaching, but for an affirmation of his very person. Who do you say I am? So it's a different question, and also a very different type of setting. At Capernaum, in the synagogue, that would be more like a classroom setting, or an adult ed, or worship service. But the second question is asked out in what we think of as the real world. And I suggest that Jesus' choice of this place was exceedingly important, crucial to our understanding of his request that his disciples now give him what we might call their formal pledge of allegiance. As the most northern spot on Jesus' journey, Caesarea Philippi was geographically located at the very top of the Golan Heights, where Lebanon, Israel, and Syria converge today, dangerous territory for a devout Jew then as now. This province was governed by Herod Philip, a member of the powerful and very self-serving Herodian political dynasty. Although directly descended from the patriarch Jacob's twin brother Esau, the Herods appear to have worshipped the biblical God in name only. Secular historians record how Philip valued worldly success and fame above everything else. He collaborated with the Roman overlords, he accommodated their values, he curried their favor. He built an impressive city, naming it to honor the emperor and to distinguish it from a coastal city named Caesarea. He added his own name as builder. This is the city honoring Caesar that is built by Philip. Now that beautiful city dominated the landscape, as did the various roadside monuments that Philip built in Caesar's honor. But in addition, the area had been the location of dozens of pagan shrines, some to the nature god Pan, and also the ancient god idol Baal. And now Philip had added a beautiful white temple dedicated to the former Caesar Augustus, who by this time had been declared divine. One commentator observes, "It is theologically significant that Jesus' lordship was first formally recognized in a region devoted to the affirmation that Caesar is Lord. This was a very symbolic place to call Jesus Lord. The disciples could have no mistake about the implications of their choice. In effect, Jesus was saying, you must decide here, where you're surrounded by symbols of everything people can get if they cooperate with the world's power and might, because if you choose me as Lord, you are going to have to live out your choice in this kind of a world, living under secular governments, pressured to give in to your contemporary culture's values, tempted to practice your faith in name only. So here, in this culturally and spiritually challenging place, what about you? Who do you say I am? All three synoptic gospels record spokesperson Peter's affirmation, you are the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. But immediately, all three gospels also record Jesus warning the disciples not to tell anybody their choice. Why? Because the disciples did not yet understand Jesus must be suffering servant before reigning king. And so Jesus now began, for the very first time, preparing his disciples for what messiahship would cost him and what their discipleship would cost them. He began by foretelling his death and his resurrection. They were so shocked to hear he would die, they didn't even hear his promise to rise again. Instead, impetuous Peter blurted out his disbelief Messiah could suffer. Oh no, not you, I rebuke you, that can't happen. But rebuking Peter with the sternest possible language, Jesus went on then to confront all people with the cost of their discipleship. So to continue in Mark 8:34, he called the crowd with his disciples, the larger group, and he said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life, their soul? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Think again about the place in which this challenge of discipleship is first given. We can reverently imagine Jesus gesturing towards Herod Philip's magnificent city as he asked that most sobering of questions, what good is it if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your life? Is this city and all it stands for worth your soul? Because you must decide. The historical drama, A Man for All Seasons, faithfully portrayed the trial of Sir Thomas More, England's Lord Chancellor under King Henry VIII, and a devout Christian of absolute integrity who placed allegiance to God over allegiance to the king. Thomas More's principled stance thwarted Henry's corrupt plans, and the only way for Henry to get rid of Thomas More was to find someone willing to provide false information in a court so that he could accuse Thomas More of treason. And such a man was Richard Rich, who, in exchange for lying in court about Thomas More, was rewarded by being made Attorney General for Wales. After Richard's perjured testimony, Thomas More looked sadly at his betrayer and said, "Why, Richard, it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for Wales?" Indeed, throughout all human history, how very cheaply people have valued what truly matters. Well, Jesus' timeless words resonate with us this morning. Jesus is still asking, who do you say I am? As with those first disciples, Jesus would not put this question to us only within the safety of a Bible study or confirmation class or an emotional retreat session or even a worship service. Rather, Jesus wants us also to give informed consent. Jesus would lead us out into our own versions of Caesarea Philippi. Whatever most dominates our cultural landscape, whatever for each of us individually represents the competing voices that seek to drown out Jesus' voice, whatever tempts us to compromise our allegiance to our Savior in order to gain peer approval. And further, when we, out in our versions of Philippi, choose Jesus as Lord, he then confronts us too with that equally crucial choice. Will you give me first place as you live in your real world? Will you be my faithful disciples come what may? You've probably heard the challenge, if you and I were to be on trial as Christians, would there be enough evidence to convict us? If someone were to look at our checkbooks, could they figure out who is Lord of our lives? If someone examined our date books, would our use of our discretionary time indicate who is Lord? What about our choices of reading material, TV, internet sites? How about everyday use of our cars? What a poor message is sent when a car bumpers are plastered with Jesus signs, and then the driver, in a fit of road rage, cuts somebody else off. Surely blasting the horn in anger isn't what's meant by the bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. Right. We cannot ignore the biblical sequence. Immediately after the disciples affirmed formal belief in Jesus as the Christ, he went right on to challenge them to join him on his sacrificial journey of giving up his life for others. Jesus employed the most powerful imagery known in the ancient world, carrying a cross, because the person carrying that cross was always on a one-way journey. With this stark and terrifying language, Jesus challenged the disciples to see that making him Lord involved a wholehearted life commitment from which there could be no turning back. Jesus' graphic imagery gives the lie to anyone who might think, well, I'll try out discipleship, but I want to be able to adjust it to my comfort level. No. Jesus says, think again. If you turn back, you are really saying you are ashamed of your Savior. Unmistakably, when we declare Jesus is Lord, then he must have the preeminence, the first call on our time, abilities, possessions, our very selves. The poet Thomas John Carlyle writes, "The words Jesus told never grow old. Thereafter life goes on and on. His extra sensitive perception penetrates the hardness of our ultra modern hearts until we ask, could he have meant these words for me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen."